Our text is taken from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, a text that we have used to introduce our study on the believer's union with Christ. I give my own paraphrase from the Greek New Testament, trusting that it will open the text to our understanding. With Christ, emphatically, I have been and continue in the state of crucifixion. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me. Our subject has been for these months the core of Christian experience. We are living in a day when almost anything passes for Christian experience. Many are seeking things which are unscriptural. They are seeking emotional, subjective experiences, some type of a new existential Christianity or religion, and are often disappointed when it does not fulfill their utmost desires and longings. Error is proclaimed from the pulpit. It is found written in various books, and people are led to seek experiences which indeed seem to be shortcuts to a true biblical and enduring spirituality. I can recall in the year 1963 at the James River, somewhat outside the boundaries of Springfield, Missouri, seeking a Keswick experience of entering into the heavenlies in Christ and having that second work of grace transform my life, my power, my Christianity, and at that time, as a student in a Bible college, my anticipated ministry. I arose early. It was a Saturday morning. I had read and imbibed heavily on Keswick teaching. I wanted this non-charismatic second work of grace. I wanted to enter into the heavenlies in Christ. I wanted to be done with the reigning power of sin in my life. I wanted that which was indeed a perfectionist teaching to be manifest in my life and experience. I do not believe that my anticipation and my seeking such an experience was unique. I believe that many, saved or unsaved, converted or unconverted, if these are truly serious about religion, their entire religious nature desires to be done with sin and to hold continual and close communion with God. After several hours of intense prayer, going before God as best I could at that time, I arose from off my knees and had to admit that I was seeking an experience that did not square with the Word of God. The subsequent 49 years have proven that that is true. Evangelical Christianity in our day, among Baptists and others, is held in the grips of a semi-perfectionist teaching, a false view of spirituality that divides in its dispensational theology Christians into carnal and spiritual. And it takes, we are told, some type of experience, what is in actuality, though non-charismatic, though it does not include speaking in tongues, it is an existential thing that we pass from carnality into spirituality as a second work of God's grace. We've inherited such teaching because evangelical Christianity left long ago its Calvinistic roots and became increasingly influenced by Wesleyan Arminianism. And Wesleyanism in its revival of perfectionist teaching. And so there is this desire, and this perfectionist teaching ministers to this desire of finding life on the higher plane, the higher life, the deeper life, the full Christianity, this gracious ministry of the Spirit that now comes into our life and lifts us up far above other Christians into that savory atmosphere of a continual communion with God. That is attractive, whether one is converted or not. We all possess a religious nature, and people of a religious nature, be they Roman Catholic mystics or Wesleyan holiness people or dispensational Pelagian Baptists, all desire this experience. They want to arrive at a place where sin is no longer a threat, where communion with God is continual. The answer is found not in an experience, but in realizing and manifesting the believer's union with Christ. Union with Christ is an objective reality, but subjectively it enters in and must enter into and indeed comprise the Christian's experience. When we speak of the core of Christian experience, we speak about five spiritual realities that are, all of them together, intertwined, life-changing and character determining. Our union with Christ. Regeneration. Adoption. Sanctification and glorification. Carrying our conformity to the image of God's Son and our Christian experience, transcending this life into that which is in the life to come. God is in the process of redeeming His image in man. That is salvation. God is in the process of redeeming His image in man. We are destined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This explains our union with Christ, from which all other life-transforming truth is related and grounded. It controls our regeneration, our adoption, our sanctification, and our ultimate glorification. And much transpires in this life, in our experience, by way of spiritual growth and maturity, whereby we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Rather than a momentary religious experience, wherein we pass from carnality to spirituality, which in reality is the work of regeneration, our union with Christ is an objective truth and reality that is to govern and determine our experience. Romans chapter 6, that we will yet, in this series of studies, look at very carefully. Romans chapter 6 teaches us that union with Christ means both union in His death and in His resurrection life. Modern dispensational theology teaches us that positional sanctification, or our union with Christ, has absolutely no relationship to our daily life.
That's a quotation from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, Volume 7, which I will quote from again and give the exact page number. In reality, Romans chapter 6 teaches us that union in the death of Christ necessarily means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. We are converted. We no longer live in sin as do the unregenerate. Union in our Lord's resurrection life means necessarily that the same power which raised our Lord from the dead now becomes the dynamic of the believer's life and experience. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of inward grace. We are coming to conclude our studies in grasping the believer's union with Christ. We have defined and described it. We have introduced it with its major passages. We have corrected a major point of misunderstanding. We have surveyed its nature and inclusiveness. We have laid a biblical foundation in the very grammar of the original language of the New Testament. We have seen this illustrated by metaphor and analogy. We have studied it doctrinally, and now we approach it experientially. Union with Christ, considered as it touches and governs our Christian experience. The Scriptures teach a vital and necessary relationship between the objective nature of doctrinal truth and the subjective Christian experience. This is of the utmost importance, as I said in our introductory remarks. Defective doctrine, defective experience. If we seek an experience, if we seek something in our Christian life that is not firmly grounded in the Word of God, our Christian experience will either be disappointed or it will be defective, and we will be grounded in error rather than divine truth. Objectively, everything in our Christian experience is determined by virtue of our union with Christ. Our election in eternity past, our predestination, our effectual calling, our regeneration, our conversion, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, and our ultimate glorification are all bound together because we have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. From election to glorification, the one redemptive purpose is to bring us into conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This then determines our Christian experience and is life transforming. I want to sketch through this as we enter this phase of our study. First, we must understand that our union with Christ declares us and to everyone that we are indeed Christians. And I want you to consider the great contrast in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We should begin in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. This is one of Paul's great prison prayers. It is a prayer for spiritual illumination in the knowledge of God and entrance into an experimental power that is ours by virtue of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. These four prison prayers, two in Ephesians, one in Colossians, 1 and Philippians are the most profound prayers in the entirety of God's Word. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and again in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, we find the most profound prayers in the entirety of Scripture. And they all do with a realization of our spiritual position in Christ to be expressed in the life to the fullest degree for a full and mature Christian experience. All of this now points us from Ephesians chapter 1 into Ephesians chapter 2. And we find here the great transition. We find here the great contrast. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. The word dead, ontos nekrous there, means in the state of being spiritual corpses. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The word according to, kata, means under the dominating influence of the course of this world. Under the dominating influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh effectually, energes, effectually in the children of disobedience. Not merely disobedient children, but children characterized by disobedience. It's a genitive of emphasis there in the original language. Among whom we all had our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children characterized by wrath, even as others. But God, that tells us what there is to know about grace. But God, who makes an entrance and an interference in the life and experience of sin. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, ontos nekrous, in the state of being spiritual corpses, totally, wholly unresponsive, hath quickened us or made us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in union with Christ, that in the ages to come He might show forth the praises of His glory and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There is our union with Christ. Once we were the willing bond slaves of sin. Once we were spiritually dead. Once we were totally and wholly unresponsive to spiritual stimuli. But God. Now in Christ we are, as it were, already in glory. This is the indissoluble union of the believer with Christ, and it is life transforming. For by grace you have been and continue in this state by faith. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2 are a doctrinal exposition of this glorious truth of our union with Christ and how it is expressed in our experience. For by grace are you saved through faith. Este se sosmanoi. You have been saved and you continue on in this state by or through faith, not because of faith. No perfectionist teaching here. No human ability here that determines who is carnal and who is spiritual. By faith, through faith, faith is instrumental. And this, not of yourselves. The word tuta, this, in the language, refers to the scheme of salvation, as every part is by free and sovereign grace alone. And this, not of yourselves, of God the gift. Definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. For His workmanship, His craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. A converted lifestyle, a positive righteousness, a positive godliness, which God hath before ordained, predestined, hetoimazo, prepared us beforehand, that we should walk in them, the utter necessity of a converted life. This is the great contrast. Is there a but God in your religious experience? This is our union with Christ. We were living lives steeped in sin. We were lost and undone. We were alienated from God and the eternal covenant of redemption and grace in our experience. But God, who is rich in grace for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even in that state, we were quickened, made alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And what did He do? He raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies in union with Christ, that in the ages to come He might show forth His kindness and His blessing. Union with Christ is the ground and basis of all subjective Christian experience. Let us now go on. Our election and predestination to salvation have been unto holiness and conformity to the image of God's Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed there is eulogetos. We have our English word eulogy from it. Eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him. He has chosen us, exelexita, the dynamic middle voice, He and no other. He hath chosen us out for Himself once and for all, in Him, in Christ, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Look back as far as you can. You find the believer in eternal union with Christ with a view to his eventual experiential holiness and godliness. Everything in our union with Christ ministers to our Christian experience. Romans chapter 8. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is a redeemed race that bears forth the characteristics of the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the destiny for believers in their converted lifestyle now, as well as the glory which is to follow. Let us move on. Our calling to salvation, what theologians call our effectual calling, is from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Colossians chapter 1. Thanks be unto God who has what? He has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, literally into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. We've been translated out of that kingdom of darkness with its controlling power, into the kingdom of God's grace, that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. We move to our regeneration then. Our regeneration coincides with our definitive sanctification. I'm using great terms today because I told you at the beginning of this study we would launch out into the deep and leave nothing aside. When we look at sanctification in the Word of God, and we take every reference and every context referring to the sanctification of believers, we can and we must look at sanctification from three different aspects. Positional sanctification, the believer is in union with Christ and as saved as he ever will be, in an indissoluble union by virtue of his union with Christ, whereby his sins are imputed to the Lord and the Lord's righteousness, perfect righteousness, wrought out by his active and passive obedience, is imputed to him. We're in union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection life. Positional sanctification. Definitive sanctification occurs at regeneration when the reigning power of sin has been broken and the whole personality has been revolutionized spiritually, morally, and intellectually by God. And then practical sanctification carries this on throughout this life until the glory of our resurrection. Let us look now at regeneration and see this abrupt stop to the wicked, ungodly lifestyle of the past and the entrance into new life and a life that is conformed in principle to the image of Christ. The reality and truth of regeneration as it must be expressed in a converted lifestyle. Six things must occur at regeneration. Number one, the impartation of divine life. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Third, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Fourth, the recreation of the image of God anew in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. Ephesians chapter 4. Not a command, but the statement of a fact. You have put off the old man with his sin, and you have put on the new man, which is created katatheon, after or according to or resembling God. We have been in righteousness and holiness of the truth, a spiritual moral transformation, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, which from verse 1 in chapter 3 goes all the way through our union with Christ and how our union with Christ is to be expressed in our Christian experience. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, because God has given us a new mindset. And we are conformed intellectually into the image of God. There is a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation, and the only point where this can be a reality is at regeneration. And then there's the removal of satanic blindness. In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine unto them. God dissipates and takes away this spiritual blindness. He removes it in an act of free and sovereign grace. And the sixth thing is, He grants to us the gift of repentance and faith. That is by virtue of our union with Christ. Let us go on. We come to our justification, which is the imputation of righteousness. Christ's righteousness by faith is put to our account. Our sins are laid on Him. Not only so, but we are sanctified. Sanctification, very simply, is reflecting the moral character of God in our life, experience, and character. The Bible never separates righteousness imputed, justification, from righteousness imparted or sanctification. Always considers them together. Don't believe bumper sticker theology. Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. That is an impossibility. For whom the Lord justifies, He likewise sanctifies. This is the relationship now of union with Christ with our Christian experience. Let me summarize this, if I may. It is through then adoption, another element of our union with Christ, that we are able to pray. It is through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The very fact that believers can truly pray stems ultimately from our union with Christ. Taking all of this together, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans establishes, first, that salvation is by free and sovereign grace, and that salvation answers to the righteous claims of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Ek pisteos eis pistin. It's all by faith from start to finish. Ek pisteos emphasizes source. Eis pistin, the accusative case, emphasizes the extent of action. It's all by faith from start to finish. And so he begins in the next verse. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, he shows that any attempt to approach God, to be reconciled to God, other than faith alone, must be utterly condemned. Look at these chapters in your Bible. Man is ethically condemned, intellectually condemned, historically condemned, religiously condemned, willfully condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and legally condemned. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, or ennamo, in the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, complete, true knowledge of sin. But now, Paul launches out on the glorious truth of justification by faith from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. And we see that justification by faith is grounded in the believer's union with Christ. As he was condemned in Adam, so he is now rescued and justified in Jesus Christ. Then from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 16, he shows that all who are justified are necessarily sanctified. And in the latter part of Romans chapter 8, those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. All of this is bound together as the experiential manifestation of the believer's union with Christ. And that is the real argument of the book of Romans doctrinally. The doctrine grasping our union with Christ, this doctrine, from it radiates everything, radiates from the center everything of our Christian experience. You are either in Christ or apart from Him, either under the reigning power of sin or it has been broken, either living a converted life or having at best a mere empty religious profession. This is the truth and reality of our experience, Christian experience, and how our union with Christ relates to it. We've introduced the subject today. God willing, in our next session, we will go on and we will look at Romans chapter 6 and the glorious teaching that evangelical Christianity cannot touch today, and that is union in our Lord's death, its implications in the life, our union in His resurrection life, its implications in the life, so much so that we cannot take even one act of sin as a light matter. grasping our union with Christ. Some of the most profound teaching in the Word of God. All this doctrine, all these doctrinal terms, how do they relate to me? They stand at the core and center of all Christian experience. Every day, with every breath, with every thought, with every word, with every act, we manifest and are to manifest our relationship to God by virtue of our union with Christ, or we live in denial of it. And if saved, we come under divine chastening. And if not saved, we simply reveal that we are yet under the reigning power of sin. I hope you've been able to gather this together and get hold of it. That's the purpose of these studies, that we will understand what it really means to be a child of God by virtue of our eternal union with Christ. Father, bless, we pray. Glorify yourself in these studies. Might we be able to grasp doctrinally our eternal union with the Lord Jesus. And having grasped that to any degree, we pray that it might be life transforming as we understand the power, the force, and the glory of your grace in our experience. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.